A genuine, usable past is not a purposefully excluding past. It may be invitational. It may be a memory of absent friends. It may be a memory of good things that we used to do and may do again. But a past intended to claim ownership, that excludes and that hurts. Fortunately, with our imperfections, we do have a history of reaching out, of inviting in. Perhaps we could have done better and still do better. But a usable history can help us decide something of who we are and invite others to join us for who we are. We hope you like what you see. If we know what we have, it is easier to offer. We'll start briefly with the Swiss Brethren, and thank you for the songs, Don. We owe them much, but there is reason to move beyond them. 2025 was, of course, the 500th year commemoration that Felix Mons, Michael Sattler, Georg Blaurock, and others broke away from the state church on the understanding of biblical authority and adult baptism. Now, I've talked about them at length in previous messages. Those are still online, some of them. There are excellent books in our church library I'll be glad to recommend. In a way, the Swiss Brethren had a great deal of appeal at first. As they were persecuted at home and forced to leave town, they radiated out and spread the good news, and it stuck in many places. There's a lot of similarities with what happened with the earliest church, first to Jerusalem and then to the othermost parts of the world. As persecution took hold, the group was literally expelled and chased from place to place. And that is how the movement spread out and survived. So the first thing we must say that is deep in our faith group is a willingness to understand separation from the world, a faithfulness in persecution. If the world rejects truth, truth must reject the world. This may not, on the face of it, be all that appealing, but it is genuine, and it may again be useful. In our area, we had often markers of separation, such as plain coats. We've learned that markers may not be helpful if we invite other Christians. The family of believers is large, but together, Christians everywhere are called to a way of life that is different. And we can share that. Why is it that a large book full of engravings of late medieval tortures is one of our denominational touchstones? Why does a group choose Martyr's Mirror as a shared trauma? One answer is that it was important and precious when we needed to remind ourselves to what extent our faith ancestors had valued what they had come to believe. Separation is difficult. And with a great cloud of witnesses, and that's what the word martyr means, witness, how can we then complain? An example, 110 years ago in this Denby colony, we were a group of Amish and Mennonite farmers, most of us. We had come to this area, and some of us were German. We even had sermons in German in this congregation. There was a Sunday morning where someone came up and said, now all the rest of the sermons are going to be in English. But we were, to some extent, German. In 1917, 109 years ago, the U.S. went to war with Germany. Now, there are other German communities all over, many of them in Pennsylvania, but we were also pacifists. And for the rest of the world, that was telling. We would not fight the Kaiser. That was rather convenient. My grandfather was among those who were taken away and refused to participate. He was one of many, but I know his story. He and a brother were essentially considered disobedient soldiers, imprisoned and mistreated. He did not talk much about it afterwards, but he lived a life in poor health. By World War II, governments better understood conscientious objection. The Denby congregations led the denomination in accepting the alternative services that were offered and had become available. So hopefully, as a usable history, the persecuted world at that level is no longer our world. May we be faithful if it ever comes again. Let's acknowledge with gratitude a history we have to share is one of faithfulness in great adversity. But let's look further. What other elements in our denominational history might help us look forward? And I'm going to say some things I've said before, but it's over a period of years, so hopefully a summary is not unwarranted. Multiple streams of Anabaptism came from the Swiss Brethren, but denominational historians stress that our movement has many beginnings, polygenesis. Most movements have a web of influences. It may help as we seek to invite others to realize that basic concepts in our faith heritage come from sources that had the widest appeal at that time. Choose a time in history, and you will find reformers, Catholic and Protestant, and Anabaptists. In the 1370s, a movement called the Brethren of the Common Life, and yes, the gender is there, the Brethren of the Common Life was founded in the Netherlands and spread to Germany and Switzerland. They held that you do not have to be a monk or a nun to dedicate your life to following Christ and doing good deeds. You may do that as a layperson. Their book, written by Thomas A. Kempis, was called The Imitation of Christ and was a bestseller after the Bible, literally the number two bestseller. Following after Christ, as some of you will recognize, was a key teaching of Menno Simon many years later, beginning in the 1530s. One becomes a new person following Christ in a life of service. The ideas of the Brethren spread widely. They were also known as great educators, and among their students were Martin Luther and Desiderius Erasmus. We'll come back to them in a few moments. So following after Christ is also a usable part of our usable history. What are other key ideas? It is January 1st, 1519, and a new priest has been installed in Zurich. Yes, there is a Swiss Anabaptist connection, but not directly. Not yet. The priest is Ulrich Zwingli, and he is known as a great speaker. So in the Gross Munster this particular morning, expectations are high, and Zwingli does not disappoint. He does something amazing, something not expected and never seen before. He announces that today we will begin with Matthew's gospel. And what's more, and this is totally unexpected, we will begin by reading the passage not in Latin, the language of the clergy, but in German. Imagine hearing and understanding scripture for the first time. It was highly attractive and very popular. I suspect most of you remember the place and name. Zwingli was a Bible scholar, a well thought of teacher. His teaching of scripture being extremely popular was so much that he eventually convinced the city leaders to drop mass and to leave the Church of Rome. His studies also attracted those who would be the early Anabaptists. But it is one of history's great ironies that Zwingli was both teacher and persecutor. He was responsible in 1527 for the first Anabaptist execution. Now, there have been many calls for biblical understanding and study, especially since the 1450s, when the printing press made it possible to have wide dissemination. John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, and others called for the language of the people. Desiderius Erasmus, who had a great deal of influence on the thought of our denomination and the whole of Europe, found that different handwritten copies of the Latin Bible said different things. So he went to the source, Ad Fontes, one of the mottos of the time, to the source, to the fountain. He translated the New Testament directly out of Greek, something, by the way, the study of Greek was not common in that day. This scholar of Europe was astonished with the differences he found, and there are many. Erasmus was a teacher and writer, and he shared. He noted, for example, in Matthew 28, we were told to make disciples and be baptized in that order. He noted the order, and he called for adult baptism in his influential notes to the New Testament in 1522. By the years, that's 3 years before the Swiss Anabaptists calling for adult baptisms. Now, Erasmus was always a good son of Rome. He did not say that the infant baptisms were wrong. He simply said that there was also a need for an adult baptism. This is one of the most popular people in Europe. He is the public intellectual of the time. These ideas had the widest acceptance if Erasmus said it. Now, it didn't take off, but he was able to say it and no trouble. So back to back, we have two usable pieces of history we have to offer. First, we come from the tradition of biblicists. We have a history of valuing the study of Scripture and acknowledging the primacy of Scripture. And the other trait just mentioned is, as it flows from the Bible, is baptism. I'll come back to that in a moment. Martin Luther did not come up with the slogan sola scriptura, Scripture alone, but he popularized the saying, and the idea was picked up by Zwingli and later by Calvin. It is essentially a central belief held by Christians everywhere who acknowledge that Scripture is the source of God's revelation. Now, this might seem obvious until you start asking, what about tradition? And also, who's in charge? The authority of Scripture can cut through centuries of tradition and do away with sacraments and popes. But when there is a conflict, well, Luther, for one, would argue that he best understood what the Scripture said. Even his supporters today might agree that he was loud and forceful on those matters. And while it was not unusual that Zwingli would argue with the early Anabaptists in a disputation based on Scriptures, and that would go deep, it is also not unusual that once their error was shown through Scripture and decided and voted on, they could and should be expelled or even executed as heretics. But the positive trait we have to offer today from our history is that with the influences of Zwingli, Luther, Erasmus, and many others, we are founded on Scripture and the study of Scripture. Scripture is attractive, but it is a difficult book, or better put, library of books. We need leaders with wisdom. We need people of wisdom. Scripture is also corrective. Martin Luther King used Amos to remind us that social justice is integral to the book that we say we follow. Today, we are confronted in other ways. See for yourself. Do a search on what the Bible says for foreigners and strangers and hospitality. There are long-term controversies. We're just going to have to be gracious to each other sometimes. Sometimes we like to pick and choose and we miss passages that have more to add because we've chosen what we think is there. Ruth Brunk Stolzfus, a speaker who grew up in this congregation, pointed out that in our understanding of 1 Corinthians 11:5, we did a pretty good job of stressing that a woman should have her head covered. But somehow, Ruth Brunk Stolzfus points out, we seem to keep missing that the first part of that verse is that that's supposed to happen when she is praying or prophesying. Now, if you look up the words, the word prophesying, used for prophesying, when used elsewhere in Scripture for a total of 27 times in all, prophesying is not being silent. It is something done out loud. It is not a silent act. In this example and others, we should not take a portion of Scripture and say that's it. There is a need to look for depth. And even then, we're going to have to show understanding to each other. Some of us hold things as precious. Let's understand that. Truman Brunk, the late bishop here, was once asked about a particularly strange passage. His answer, essentially put, we will know when we get to heaven. The study of Scripture is rewarding and part of our denominational interest, emphasis. This is the third trait we have to offer today. The first is willingness to faith, witness to faithfulness, and when there were times of persecution. The second is following after Christ. But the fourth, already mentioned, baptism. And this is probably obvious, but consider that baptism changes a lot about who we are and how we treat each other. It would be kind of nice, and sometimes, if we could do what some others do and just count you in as when the day you were born or shortly thereafter, if it was by birth. If we could do that, Milton Hershey and Dwight David Eisenhower were both born to Mennonite families when they were born. We are God's choosing people, and that means we have to persuade, not just those we wish to invite, but even those in our own families. Is that one reason that we historically and today tend to have a lot of educators among us? Eastern Mennonite College was founded by this congregation. Look it up. Ground was broken over there. As we value each other, as with the early church, we become part of each other, blood family or not. We've not always done as well as we should, perhaps, but look into Scripture. Look at how the early church loved to be together. Having meals together, as we will do in a few minutes, is biblical. The concept was the gathering. In Martin Luther King's words, the beloved group. In Bible terms, the assembly, the ecclesia. The Christian does not need to live life alone. And so many people today try to do just that. When I was a child, the phrase I knew was to not forsake the assembly. Now, this is close to Hebrews 10:25 in the King James Version. Now, someone has pointed out that in this passage, which Chris read earlier, it is a reminder to be there for others. Are you here for yourself, or are you here for the rest of us? The letters in the New Testament are full of illustrations and examples of how to live in the beloved community. In that same passage in Hebrews 10, we are told to provoke one another to love and good deeds and to encourage one another. Scripture also deals with the problems that are inevitably going to occur in an assembly. In 1 Corinthians 11, there is disunity and class status. People are misunderstanding communion. In Colossians 3, which we will hear for a benediction, it reminds Christians to clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. It has not always been smooth sailing, not for the early church, not for us. Christ taught in Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. And Paul repeats this in 1 Corinthians 11. But yet we are told in Colossians 3 to admonish one another. Perhaps the entire passage is needed. Much admonishing that people do does not have humility, meekness, and patience, and is not clothed with love. When all that is absent, in my opinion, admonishing usually does damage, sometimes serious damage, if we do not have the right relationship. So a usable history, often shared with other Christians, other denominations, is the preciousness of the gathering. I think this congregation is growing in that. I remember not too long ago, it used to be before COVID, that we disappeared about 5 minutes after the service was over. We emptied out. And now we linger. Now, coffee and pastries help, but we are a good friend. We are good friends. I think it is a positive development that we enjoy the company of each other. Eating together is biblical. Game night, I wish I could find that in scripture because I really like game night. It feels like a family gathering. And maybe that's one way of putting it. For those of us that don't have a lot of cousins around or perhaps no family at all, this feels good. So we have a few things that we have to share, perhaps things we know well, but it's good to talk about from time to time. By talking about it and rehearsing it, we can know what we have to offer. There's a witness to faithfulness, a separation when truth is rejected, following after Christ, offering depth in Scripture. In baptism, there is the valuing of others, the welcoming of others. In a gathering, we choose to be together in helpful relationships with love, humility, and meekness. Do not do life alone. And there are other, perhaps minor things we could share about this particular group. Music is scriptural. We're pretty good at it. Visiting the sick and widowed is scriptural. There are some that do that well. Reaching out is scriptural. There are a number of missionaries among us. Could we again be a missional church? I'll close with words again from Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to provoke each other to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Let's have a song.